I'd like to begin with a sentence. I have it on the screen for you. I'd like to begin with the sentence. It says, although most of us come to faith for selfish reasons, staying faithful to the end requires you to shift your focus away from yourself to God. I believe that if you do not make this shift, you will have two potential outcomes. Either you will eventually leave the community because of what we're going to look at in a minute, basically remaining self-centered. Eventually you will get disillusioned. You will think the community bothers you or it stinks or isn't serving you well enough. You'll get jaded in some way and you'll leave. Or the second and much worse result is that you'll stay in the community, but be cynical. Lord knows we don't want more jaded people in the church that are just miserable. Talk about an anti-evangelism strategy. A new person comes to church, a new person comes to your fellowship, and they meet that one curmudgeonly fellow in the corner that's just like, yeah, pastor doesn't really know what he's talking about. This whole thing's just for you. You know, usually we just sit around and, you know, we didn't even have a plan. You know, it's just because you're here that we're even doing any of this. You don't need somebody like that in your community, somebody that's jaded and cynical and miserable. And this is the inevitable result if you fail to make that shift from self-centered to God-centered. Now, look, I do not fault you or anyone else, myself even, for coming to faith in God for selfish reasons. I came for selfish reasons. I needed help. I needed saving. I needed to be rescued from my situation. I needed to be cleansed from my sins. I understood that. I cried out to God. He forgave me. He brought me into a relationship with Him and therefore into the community of the believers as well. But you can't, and that's fine, but you can't stay there long term. You have to somehow, in your heart, and the thing is, it's not even just a one-time thing. It's not like, you know, 3 months after you became a Christian, you're like, all right, pastor, I went from self-centered to God-centered. I'm good. Well, guess what? 10 years later, you're beaten down by the world. Maybe you've invested in some other younger Christians in the faith, and they betrayed you, or they turned away, or they stabbed you in the back, and now, guess what? You're feeling cynical. You're feeling jaded. You're feeling like, man, this community of faith is not meeting my needs. What happened? You went from God-centered back to self-centered. And I think that that is deadly because, we'll go to the next slide here, there's a big difference between Christianity and consumerism. Consumerism asks the question, do I like it? Is it at a price I'm willing to pay? Does it make my life easier? Look, I'm not going to condemn this at all. These are good questions to ask if you're buying a phone or a turkey or whatever it is you buy. Uggs. You know, does it make your life better? Is it afford? These are good questions to ask. I'm not condemning the questions. In the arena of purchasing, these are appropriate questions. Will others like me if I have it? Will I be different if I have it than others? Would not having it hurt my productivity, reputation? Would not having this thing hurt my chances at romance? A lot of the singles asking that question. Well, I got to get this, I got to get that, I understand it. But that's not Christianity. That's consumerism. That's not Christianity. Christianity does not ask the question, is this meeting my needs? That's consumerism. Christianity doesn't say, it's all about you. No, those are commercials. That's consumerism where they say that. Christianity doesn't say, oh, you deserve this. Look, and if you're going to a church where the pastor's telling you you deserve it, and you're wonderful, and you don't ever need to change, and you're just a beautiful no matter what you do, I think you might be in trouble. I think you might be in trouble. Now look, I don't think you're a maggot. I think you're worth God's love. I really believe that. I believe God loves you way more than you even realize. Okay? But if you're going to be one of his people, being one of God's people is being like Jesus. And when I look at Jesus, I see someone who is utterly and totally and completely God-centered. Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of the Father who sent me." Jesus said, "The words that I speak to you, the commandment I have received, he has told me what to say and what to speak." He spoke God's words. He said, "The works that I do are not my own, but the one who sent me." Jesus was all about God. He was the most God-centered person that has ever lived. And so if you want to carry his name, Christian, right? That's Christ. If you want to carry the name of Christ, you got to be like Christ. It just makes sense, right? So if you're going to be a Christian, you want to be like Christ, and Christ was utterly God-centered. And I believe that when we look at Jesus, let's go to the next slide here, what did it look like to be God-centered for Jesus? That's what it looked like. Suffering, dying, that's what it looked like. Putting God's will above his own. You remember the night before Jesus went to suffer, right? You remember what it was like. He was in the garden, he was praying, and what was he praying? "God, give me a winning lottery ticket." No, he wasn't praying for health, wealth, and prosperity. What was he praying for? He was saying, "God, if there's any other way that we can do this, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." That's what he was praying. He was praying for a way out. But in the end, he said, "Not my will, but your will be done." And he said that consistently throughout. And this is where it landed him. And this is both horrifying and beautiful. It's horrifying, the suffering that he went through, but it's beautiful to see a human being who says, "God, your will first, always." And so what did Jesus say to those who would follow him? Next slide, please. He said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Whoa. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You want to be a Christian? Deny yourself. You want to be a Christian? That's what it's going to look like for you too. Next verse. Jesus said, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Next one. "And whoever does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Verse 39. Next one. "Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." That's what Jesus says. You want to be a real Christian or a fake Christian? Let me slow it down. Maybe I went too fast there. Do you want to be a real Christian or a fake Christian?
Real.
You do?
Yeah.
Look, you're the one who said it. I would have been fine with being a fake Christian. But the problem with being a fake Christian is you get a fake salvation. Right? That's the downside. Right? And you have a fake relationship with God, and you have a fake community where it's not the real thing. It's not the real McCoy. That's the difference between Monopoly money. Anybody here ever play the game Monopoly? It's that little fake money. And then real money. Who wants Monopoly money? Anybody carry any around with them? Maybe Sarah Kenyon brought some Monopoly money for the board games today. I don't know. But nobody carries that around because it's fake. Who cares? I want real Christianity. I'm not here to play games. Are you here to play games? Is that why we came here to suffer in the cold and, you know, they finally did have a decent chicken tonight, but, you know, suffer with the food and, you know, everything else and the brown toilet water? I mean, are you here for the accommodations? No, we're here because we genuinely believe that this is worth it. Spending time with God, spending time with his people is worth it. We spent money. We suffered to get here. And we haven't slept. And we're struggling. And you know what? It's good. It's good. Because this is real. This isn't fake. It's real. And I like real things. I like real Christianity. Real Christianity says this. Die. Jesus doesn't say, oh, I'm going to die for you and you'll be fine and that'll be, you don't have to worry about it. I took care of it all. No, Jesus says, if you want to follow after me, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. That's what he says. He says, you have to be willing to lose your life. That's what he says. Now look, for most of us, this is not literal. For most of us, you're not going to literally die because of Christ. Now, in some countries of the world, that does happen, okay? But it sure better happen for you spiritually. That you will spiritually, that you were in your mind say, I am willing to die so that he may live. Including your importance, your significance, your importance, all of that, your pride, your skills, your reputation, all of that needs to die, and then let God bring you back to life, have a new life, a resurrected life, and commission you. Let's go to the next one. I got a little picture. It says, deny yourself. And it's a guy taking his cross. That's real Christianity. Now, what the heart of a Christian says, the heart of a Christian says this, God, what can I do for you today? A lot of us can easily say to ourselves, how can I please others in the community? But the problem with that mindset is that if the community treats you badly, then you're going to be totally ruined and miserable and unable to continue loving difficult people, right? So it really needs to be centered on, God, what can I do for you today? It has to be centered on God. It can't be centered on yourself. And it can't be centered on your friends. It can't be centered on that new person that you're working with and you're discipling, because they're all going to let you down. I'm going to let you down. We're imperfect. We're flawed. Some of us are annoying. Not going to name which ones in the room, but some of us are annoying. Actually, all of us are annoying from time to time, right, Michelle? I mean, it happens. It happens. God loves the world, so we love the world. God loves his people, so we love his people. Do you see how I'm saying that? I'm saying God is the center, God is the focus, and because God loves filthy, sinful, hateful, angry unbelievers, that's what the world means, right? I'm supposed to love those people. What do you mean love them, Pastor? They hate you. So what? So what if they hate me? So what if they hate you? They hated Jesus. They hung him up on a cross. And still, he loved them. That's not for super Christians. That's just standard. That's just like Jesus, like, you want to follow me? He says you have to love your enemies. You have to love unbelievers. And you even have to love the family of God. The people in your church, the people in your fellowship, the people, maybe you're in an online community because you don't have people near you, those people, yeah. The one that talks too long, yeah. The one that has the funny accent, yeah. The one that, you know, farts and then pretends it was the chair. I kid you not, I was in a meeting a month ago and somebody pulled that move. They let out the gas and they moved the chair as if we wouldn't notice. Yeah, that guy. You got to love that guy. Jerry knows what I'm talking about. He was in that meeting. And it was during a prayer. It was during a prayer. It wasn't Jerry. No, it wasn't Jerry. I don't know if Jerry's done that before. Maybe he has. I don't know. We'll have a confession time later. I'm getting distracted. What is my point? My point is, in your heart, and this is, again, this is not a one-time thing. In your heart, you have to make the shift from self-centered, from asking, what do I want, to God-centered, and asking, what does God want? And if you can't do that, you are either going to not last in the community, you're going to keep looking for another community that'll meet your needs. That doesn't quite meet my needs. That pastor's boring. That music stinks. This one over here. Right? That's what you're going to be doing. Or you're just going to stay in the community and be cynical. And I think both of those are bad outcomes. So you got to make that shift. Not me, but your will be done in my life. So in light of this, I thought I'd share with you, from a reverse psychology point of view, 6 ways to kill your community. 6 ways to kill your community. Somebody mentioned the pitchforks? Well, there they are. Now look, I want to be clear. Do the opposite of what I'm about to show you, okay? Do the opposite. But if you did want to kill your community, one of the ways to do it would be to just not go. Stay home. Lurk online. Don't actually go to anything. Now, there are, of course, legitimate reasons to stay home, right? If you got the vid, stay home. You know what I mean? You need to stay home. If your kid's hurt or sick, stay home. If you're in the middle of a fight with your wife, stay home. Fight with your wife. Get it done. That's more important. Unless you have already agreed to do something at church that day, and then pause the fight, do your responsibility because you have integrity, come home, and resume the fight. Amen, Pastor? Preach it. Some of you husbands need to learn how to fight with your wives in a godly way. Because if you don't fight with them, then you never deal with any issues. Some of you women, same thing. You need to be able to bring up your issues and talk through them. I don't know why I'm talking about that. I don't know. Oh, it's a reason to stay home. Yeah, that is. If you have an emergency at work and you need to miss church, you need to stay home. Okay. If that emergency happens every Sunday, guess what? That's just your job. That's not an emergency. Realign your balance, right? There are, in other words, my point is there are legitimate reasons to stay home, but your norm should be showing up. Can I get the next slide there? There it is. Just show up. Somebody colored that tonight. Just kidding. But Pastor, I don't want to go to church today. I just want to watch Stephen Furtick. He's got so much energy. I feel like if I watch Stephen Furtick, his hair it's got a quarter inch on Pastor Victor. It's taller, and therefore he's a better preacher. But Pastor, I want to watch Craig Groeschel. He is the church's coach. He's the church's coach. He's gonna coach me on life lessons. And if I watch Groeschel, I'm gonna succeed in life. I know. Judah Smith. Pastor, I love to come to church, but I'd rather go online and watch Judah Smith because he is stylish. Do you see what he wore last Sunday? But what does the scripture say? Bradley? Acts 2:41 says, "So those who received his word were baptized, and when they were added that day about 3,000 souls." There were added that day about 3,000 souls. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." They devoted themselves to the teaching and the fellowship. Now look, you want to watch some celebrity pastors on your phone? Go ahead. Go ahead. Ain't nothing wrong with that. I do it from time to time. Not ashamed to say. But you also need the local fellowship. And you know what? The local fellowship needs you. You need the community, and the community needs you. So show up. All right, that's enough on that. Number 2. Criticize everything. You want to kill your community? Show up and then criticize. Why don't they have healthy refreshments? Who picked this carpet? Were they colorblind? Why is this sermon so boring? Just criticize everything. Just really lay into it. Oh, man, Pastor Dan is having an off day today. Man. I'm going to leave a little comment. Let him know that I know that he stunk. Man, Pastor Victor's telling that same story. I've already heard that story 3 times. Pastor, it's time for another sabbatical. You need some new material. Pastor Sean's too intellectual. Give us practical teaching, Pastor. Or maybe it's the music. Do we have to sing good Father again? Why can't Chris Tomlin write more words? Just writes the same words over and over again. Why do we have to keep singing that song? Or whatever it is your song is you don't like. Why is that baby crying? Why is the music too quiet? Why don't they have Dunkin' Donuts coffee? Why do they have Dunkin' Donuts coffee? Criticize everything and you will kill your community. Are you a critical person? Some of us are critical people. Some of us actually think these things in our heads while we're sitting there listening. Somebody's feeling a little convicted in the front row here. We're not going to name any names, but sermon's landing home. If you are a critical person, if that is a struggle in your mind, then you have to consciously grab your mind and say, what can I do to help? Because that will kill the criticism. The criticism says, I'm not being fed. The criticism says, this music sucks. The criticism says, my butt is tired of this chair. Right? How do you kill that? You have to somehow shift it. What does God want me to do? Where is the need? There's a baby crying. Okay, all right. I could be annoyed. I could give the death stare to the parent that's obviously stressed out. Or I could go back there and say, let me take the baby. Let me help out. Right? Now, if you don't know anything about babies, don't take the baby, obviously. You know, I'm assuming you've got some sort of familiarity here. What can I do to help? It says in the Bible, Ephesians 4:29, that's the right one. Yeah, it's just on the right side. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Now, normally we think of this in the sense of using foul language, right? But corrupting talk could just as well be talk that brings corruption. It could even be a talk that tears down, right? Because what's the opposite of corrupting talk? It's only such as good for building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. One of the best ways you can help your community, instead of criticizing it, is to edify. You see the audio person back there slaving away, and you say to them, nice job. I'm so thankful you're doing the audio today. You see the slide person, same thing. You see somebody like an usher over there trying to fit people in their seats and do whatever it is ushers do. And at the end of the service, you go up to that usher, you say, you know, I'm so thankful that you are doing this service. Thank you. I see you. I appreciate that you stood the whole service just in case somebody came in late so you could open the door so it would be easy to get them in the room. I appreciate that, right? Edification. That's what edification is. It's building the person up rather than tearing them down. Those other verses, Romans 14:19. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. That's going to bring strength to community. If you want to kill it, you criticize it. If you want to bring strength, you build it up. Next one. Number 3, cause division. You want to kill your community? Start a faction. Start a group within your community that has a grievance against the rest of the community. It's a great way to kill a community. Very effective. In fact, I was reading, you know, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5? The fruit of the Spirit, like love, joy, peace, all that. Right before the fruit of the Spirit, they have the works of the flesh. And the works of the flesh, at the end of that list, it lists off a whole bunch of different sins. At the end of the list, it says, Those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Check out this little just sampling from that list. Enmities, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissension, faction. Those are seven words that go along with divisive people, causing divisions in the church. Look, if you're causing divisions, if you can so easily get sucked in, all that happens is one person needs to say to you, Noah whispers in my ear and he says, "Do you think this is right? Should we really be doing it this way?" Right? It just starts with like a little question. Not that you would say that, brother. You just happen to be in the front row. You're a good man. But it just starts with a little question like that. You say, "Well, you know, maybe we should work together to change things." But instead of actually going to leadership and instead of actually getting involved in the discussion and face-to-face and all that, you just kind of sow seeds of discontent among people and get them on your side against whoever it is on the other side. Look, if you're gonna do these things, you need to watch yourself. Now, I'm not even worried about your church. I'm worried about you. Because if you are doing the works of the flesh, according to Galatians 5, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Hello? Do you want to not inherit the kingdom of God? That's a really sort of gentle way of saying, face the wrath of Almighty God on the day of judgment, right? Because those are the options. It's not like there's a middle zone where it's like just chilling. You know, there's the inherit the kingdom of God and there's the wrath of God Almighty. There's no just chilling in the middle, right? Just like eating your popcorn and like, wow, those guys over there really, really suffering God's wrath. Man, that sucks. You know, and these guys, wow, they really got the kingdom. That's really great. Let me just eat some more popcorn. There's no spectators on the sidelines in this scenario. This is serious stuff as far as division goes. Now, look, I'm not saying pastors are perfect. I am one. I know for sure that we're not perfect. And if you ever doubt that, just talk to my wife. She'll tell you that I'm not perfect. Right? The wives always know. And so, look, we do need correction from time to time. Sometimes your elders are wrong. It does happen. But there's a way to go about things that doesn't cause division. There's a godly way to bring up issues. And it's described in the Bible, and it has to do with you going and talking to the person that's involved and then bringing others along and so on. All right, let's move on to what Jesus prayed for us. It's in John chapter 17. I'm going to ask you to go there. John 17, verse 20. And this is a very interesting prayer of Jesus. Did you know Jesus prayed? The most famous prayer of Jesus is the one that begins with our Father, right, who is in heaven. Right, that's his most famous prayer. But this prayer is actually much longer. It's pretty much the whole chapter of John 17. And did you know that he prayed for you in this prayer? John 17, verse 20, Jesus says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That's why I say it's you. Jesus is there with his disciples, and he says, "And I'm not just praying for these guys, also those who will hear from their word." Eventually, centuries later, that's you. So pay attention. This is what Jesus, 20 centuries ago, prayed for you. Verse 21, "that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Whew. There's two really important statements there. One, out of all the things Jesus could have prayed for those who would hear from the word of his disciples, out of all the different things he prayed that we would be one. As he and the Father are one, that we would have that kind of community, that oneness with each other. Now, it's not like Jesus was naive or had picked disciples that were naturally going to get along with each other. I mean, he's got a tax collector and a zealot and a bunch of fishermen, right? I mean, this is not a normal group of people that like all grew up in the same neighborhood. They're wildly different in their temperament and their background, their views of what things should be done in the society and politically as well, right? And yet Jesus says, I want them to be one. And I want those who hear there from them, I want them to be one so that the world will believe this is legit. We live in an age that treasures diversity. We live in an age that believes that diversity is a virtue. We pretty much, as Christians, we pretty much invented that idea. I think we invented it. I don't know, maybe somebody else believed it before us. But like, in the first century, in the book of Acts, there was a group of Jews who thought non-Jews were gross. And because of Jesus, and because of the understanding that he had opened up the covenant to Gentiles as well, they stepped over the line. And they invited, and it happened in Antioch, and that's the city where we were first called Christians. In a multicultural, diverse metropolis like Antioch, that's where we were first called Christians. So, look, if the world sees that your community, your fellowship, your church has Democrats and Republicans that love each other and respect each other, that's evidence of something miraculous. Right? We have some pretty strong opinions about that subject, don't we? But can you love and respect? Can you say, I am a Christian first before I am a Republican or before I am a Democrat or before I am a libertarian or before I'm an anarchist or maybe you're a communist like Brother Joe? I don't know, but can we say we're a Christian first? Sorry, that was just right there. I had to go. I had to do it. Can you say that, all right, I think you're wrong on this, but you're my sister in Christ. You're my brother in Christ, because that is what binds us together. Because if we have that oneness in the midst of that diversity, Jesus says, the world may believe that you have sent me. The world will actually believe that God sent the Son, that the Father sent his Son to save us, that it's actually true and not just some made-up story if they see a community that is miraculously one. But if instead we say, oh my gosh, I can't handle wearing this stupid mask another day at church, I'm not going. I'm protesting. Or the opposite. I can't believe they're not requiring masks. I'm not going. I can't tell you how many times I heard both of those things in the last 2 years. Right, Brother Victor? Right, Brother Dan? How many times have we heard people say, I've had even some people that were so hardcore, you should not have church when this whole thing started. You should not have church. Do not go. Do not gather. Are you crazy? You're out of your mind. You need to stay home. It went from that to, I ain't wearing a mask. COVID ain't real. I've had people that literally went from one side to the other. I've had people go from that side to this side. But you know what? Christ is what unites us, not your opinion on the pandemic. It's Christ that unites us. And I can have unity with the most dedicated, strict Faucian on one side and the loosest follower of Trump. I don't know if Trump has a position on masks. I don't know. He was right there. Anti-masker, whatever. Anti-vax, you know, Bill Gates is the devil person. And we can have both of them sit next to each other and worship the Lord. Because that's more important than our opinions on these other things. Right? And maybe there's other issues that you want to throw in there too. Look, we're going to have disagreements on many different things. You know why? Because we're different people from each other. And we don't want a community where we all think exactly the same. That's called a cult. We don't want that. You know how you get a cult? You get strong, powerful people that force everyone to think the same. We're not looking for that either. We want you to keep your head, keep your individuality, but put Christ above all these other things. Look at verse 22. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. He said it again. Jesus didn't just pray for you to be one with each other once. He prayed it twice. Verse 23, I and them and you and me. He's still going! That they may become perfectly one. That's the third time. How many times do you want Jesus to pray for you to be one? Now let me ask you this. Do you think if you just coast, if you just don't put any effort in, that harmony will result in your community? No. You got to fight for unity. You have to fight for unity is not the natural state of the world. I don't know if you noticed that. The world is angry at itself, at us, at everybody. So if you want unity, you actually have to prioritize it and fight for it and say, I am so triggered and offended right now, but I'm still coming. Because I want to fight for unity because Jesus told me to. I'm not saying never deal with your issues, okay? I'm just saying prioritize fighting for unity. Factions are natural. And then it goes on to say in verse 23, once again, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Jesus says that if we are one, it will show the world that he was sent by the Father. He's not just a rando that had a following, right? He was actually sent by God, and that God loved us even as he loved Jesus. All right, number four. I got a little carried away on that one. Number four, don't serve. You want to kill your community? Just never lift a finger to help. Just don't serve in any way whatsoever. Treat the church like a movie theater. We have a picture here. At the movie theater, it's all about you. It really is all about you. It's about you getting entertained. It's about you getting greeted at the door. It's about you getting popcorn. I went to this movie theater, I think it was down in Jersey. They had caramel popcorn. My goodness, it's incredible. I got a whole tub of it, ate the whole thing. It was great. It was all about what you want. What do you want? Do you want Skittles? Do you want peanut M&Ms? What about those little Pop-Tart bites? Have you had those? Oh my goodness. It's all about you. That's why they have so many options. You go to the movie theater and you expect that the staff are going to clean the room, right? The room where you watch it. What was that called? The whole thing? I don't know. The room where you watch the movie. Whatever that's called. The theater room. They expect you expect them to clean that, right? And if they don't clean it, you get upset. And you know what? You should get upset because that's gross and they should clean it. You don't want to sit in somebody else's crumbs. Of course, you're making crumbs everywhere yourself, but you expect they're going to clean that too. That's the expectations. That's the mindset of a theater. Why do we go to a movie theater? To be entertained. To be told a story that takes us out of our troubles for a little while so that we may enjoy that 90 minutes or whatever it is. Some of these movies are like 4 hours now. But, you know, enjoy the time. And some of us are snobs. We want to do the IMAX version, okay? So that's like the mega church right there. The IMAX version. And then you have the sort of like budget theaters. That's the small churches, right? So that's the mindset of a theater. And you never think to yourself, at least I don't. I'm going to be real honest here. I never think to myself when I'm sitting there in the theater, spilling my popcorn everywhere, and, you know, just watching the movie, I never think to myself, maybe I should get up and help. Have any of you ever had that thought? I've never had that thought. I'm not even ashamed to say, now that all of you also are evil people like me. I've never once thought to myself, while the person was collecting the tickets, maybe I should help. This person's probably tired. Let me collect the tickets for a while. Give me the vest. I'll do it. No, I never had that. Why would I have that thought? These people are paid to do this thing. I'm here to be entertained. It's their job to take my ticket, and I'm going to have a wonderful time because it really is all about me at the movie theater. But that's not the church. And if you go to the church expecting it to be a movie theater, you're going to be disappointed, and you could even potentially kill that community because that community needs you to say to yourself, maybe I should help. Because most churches don't function on all paid staff. Most fellowships don't have any paid staff, right?
And so having a heart to serve is really important. Romans 12:11 says, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Galatians 5:13, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Did you see that? It said, serve the Lord. It said, be good stewards and serve one another. And it said, through love serve one another.
You know what these don't sound like to me? Suggestions. These verses don't seem... what do you think? Do they seem worded like if you feel like it? It doesn't seem like it's worded that way. Does it seem like it's worded that way to you? It sounds like you should do it. It sounds like this is a command. So the question is, how can you do it?
How can you do it?
And that's, once again, going from self-centered, it's all about me, it's all about me getting entertained, me being transported, my spiritual needs, to it's all about God and what I can do for God and what I can do for God's people in this situation. I'm so thankful for the team that's here serving at Revive. I really am. You guys are incredible, and you have done a wonderful job with this event. We have people on all different kinds of duties behind the scenes. Did you notice that the chairs miraculously got back in rows after last night they were all moved away? And we messed them up again this morning for the small groups, and somebody like pushed a button and magically they all lined back up. No, people are doing that. Those are people serving, and we're not paying them. In fact, they're paying to be here. That's an example of what I'm talking about. Did you know somebody has to get wood for that fire? That crackling fire. Somebody has to get the wood, they have to put it in the fire. And every so many hours, if you don't put more wood in the fire, guess what happens? No more fire. Somebody's doing that right now. That's awesome. That's what I'm talking about.
Serving, and serving with a good heart. All right, we could say a lot about that, but
look, there is a secret that you are more blessed when you serve than when you get served. It's kind of an unknown thing, but when you are serving in some sort of capacity, and I'm not talking about toxic where like you're being forced to do something you hate, okay? I'm talking about doing it with the right heart and everything else. That there's more of a blessing in serving than it is
in being served. Let's go to number 5. I got to hurry up here. I don't want to go too long here. Number 5, don't give.
If you give, you won't have enough.
We tell ourselves these things. We say, oh, I'll give when I'm older. We say, well, what if disaster strikes? Won't I need the money?
I'll give once I pay off my college loans. Yeah, that's when I'll give. Once my college loan, some of you are never going to have your college loans paid off. So you're like safe for life. Other people give. The old people give. They'll be fine. They'll be fine. Just let the old people do it. Let those, what'd you call them, Joe? The what generation? Huh? The traditionalists? No, I was thinking the sweep of all three together. What'd you call it? The older generation. They just called them the older generation. I thought there was a term there. Just the old people.
You know, Jesus talked about giving in Matthew 6. He says, not if you give. He says, when you give. Jesus said, when you give. And I get it. Many of you are poor.
The poorest I was in my whole life was when I was in my early 20s. That's the poorest I was in my whole life. And I didn't have hardly anything. But you can still give a little bit, even if it's just pocket change. The point is not the amount. The point is to have a heart that is generous, a heart that looks to give rather than to receive. I like this statement that my brother Jerry Weirwill said. He said, spread it around like manure. Right? Isn't that what you said about giving?
Well, I said giving is money is like manure. It's only good if you spread it around.
All right. Money is like manure. It's only good if you spread it around. So there, don't just give to your church. Give to your church. Give to the needy person that you know that's going through a situation. Give to a charity. Give to a ministry that you believe in, the work that they're doing. Spread it around, right? That's good advice, right? But if you're only giving $1, you're going to spread one quarter over here, one quarter over there. It's not going to do much. But if you're really that poor, then that's your heart. Jesus actually looked at this woman. She gave like a penny. And he said she gave more than them all. You know why? Because of her heart. She didn't have anything and she just gave a little bit, but that's what she had.
So it's not about the amount, it's about the heart. It says in Acts 20, verse 35, "In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak and remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" That's what Jesus said. "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." And I encourage you to give. Giving is good for you.
Did you know that some people are here this weekend because of the giving of others that were generous enough to pay more than the amount and they gave extra, and that was a blessing to the body of Christ?
People in this very room. That's pretty cool. All right, number 6. Don't invite others. Hide your light under a basket.
That's the pastor's job. Evangelism. Come on. That's a big word. Too many syllables. That can't be for regular people. That's for people who have the gift of evangelism. That's for Timmy Paul Lupe. That's who's supposed to invite others. That's not for regular people.
No.
Forget the Great Commission. Embrace the Great Omission. You know the Great Commission? Jesus says, go make disciples. The Great Omission is, what? Me? No.
No, that's not the attitude we're supposed to have.
It's the correct attitude with inviting others to come to our communities, and whether it's church or whether it's an event at your house where you're going to have some Christians over and some non-Christians over, you're going to have a dinner. Timmy Paul does these kinds of things all the time. We do them at the church too, or other kinds of events, whether it's Easter, whether it's some barbecue that your church is having, whatever it is, whatever the event is, right? The attitude you should have is, I get to invite others. I get to participate in the process of others tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. People are lost. People are lost. They're dying out there. They're upset or they're full of anxiety. Suicide is way up. People are struggling. You could be part of the process. I'm not saying you're going to be in charge of saying every word that's going to bring them to salvation, but you could be part of the team that helps them to taste and see that the Lord is good. Because when people taste God and His goodness, they can begin to be changed. They can begin to be drawn to Him, and that can change their whole lives. So let's review. How to kill your community.
Stay home, criticize everything, cause division, don't serve, don't give, and don't invite others.
That's a pretty good list, huh? Now look, if you're doing these things, repent. Repent. You want to see what repentance looks like? All right, Brad, next slide. Show up.
Edify everyone. Fight for unity. Serve. Give. Invite others.
That's what we're being called to do, to have a strong community. And once again, if you have a strong community that testifies more than your words, right? We can have lots of words. I can come up with lots of words. I don't know about you. But look, they take one look at my wife and they see that she's miserable. What do all those words do? It's just like smoke, right? Or they come to my fellowship and they sit through my fellowship and they are around the people and the people are miserable. It doesn't matter what those words say. People sense joy. And they sense misery. Not that you can't have issues and work through them. And we do suffer. But we suffer together. And we suffer in a godly way that brings hope and not just stewing in it permanently. Right? So the community itself can testify.
Now I'd like to just close with prayer. But before I do that, I really want to encourage you to ask yourself the question, am I self-centered? Just be real honest. Am I self-centered when I go to church or when I am in community? Or am I God-centered? And if you're not, this is your chance to change that. Why not change it right now? It's just a decision you make in your heart. And then the next time you catch yourself doing one of the six things that kills community, let that be a trigger. You start criticizing, you start complaining, you start canvassing, you start dividing, and you say, whoa, I just fell into self mode. Let's go into God mode. God-centered. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you call us into community. We ask that you help us to serve you in community. Help us to ask ourselves the questions every day, right when we wake up, what can we do for you today? Help us to ask that question throughout our day in whatever it is we're doing so that we can be like your Son and his example, shining as lights in a dark world. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.